So just so that you know that that's there. We have a couple things coming up towards Christmas, but again, we'll let you know as we go through. Today, we're finishing up our series in the life of Joseph. I'm starting to get all the names in the Old Testament kind of confused. We're looking at the life of Joseph. So if you have your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 48, and you heard the entire chapter. We're going to look at the first section. We're basically going to stay in the first half or the first third, but we have this instance. If you want to think about it this way, Joseph's life started out well. You know, he's a part of a big family, but Joseph lived his entire life in sorrow. You know, he went through a lot of struggles, a lot of spiritual difficulties, and we see all these terrible things that have happened to him. At the end of his life, which is essentially where we are now, we see that his life ends with God's grace. And it's a wonderful story about a man who, you know, had a lot of problems, who struggled, who suffered, and in the end, you know, God was gracious at the end of his life. Not every life looks like this, but what Joseph realizes all throughout his life is he realizes, you know, the power and the wonder of God's grace through every step. And really, that's what we're going to be looking at, is we're going to be taking a look at, you know, how grace functions, what it means to have a God who is both loving and gracious. Again, with Joseph, there are twists and turns in his life. At times, things look terrible, but he sees that all of that is in God's hands. It's a wonderful, very visible illustration of Romans 8:28. You know, the God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And for us, it becomes, again, a wonderful picture of how God is gracious, how God is loving. For those of you who are new here, grace might be a strange word for you. Maybe you've heard it in the context of the Bible, in the context of the church. But in Christianity, grace is one of the most powerful things that we talk about, one of the things that forms the foundation of our faith. Not just that God is loving, but that God is gracious. And so as we go through this, I really want to challenge you, if you really don't know spiritually where you are, if you don't know what Christianity really is all about, or if you think you do, and you're just not really sure if you're there yet, I really want you to listen and hear, not just about how God is loving, but how God is gracious, and how that grace that is extended to you absolutely changes you. So as we go through this, we're going to see how necessary God's grace is, and we're going to look in a couple different areas. We're going to see first how grace shapes us. Grace has this powerful effect to shape and to mold our lives, our character, who we are. Second thing that it does is grace defines us, and I'll explain what that means. I'll leave that a mystery for right now. Third thing is the biggest mystery. Ultimately, what grace does is grace confounds us. And so that's really what we're going to look at, how grace shapes us, how grace defines us, and ultimately how grace confounds us. So first, how grace shapes us. Let me go back to verses 1 through 5, and I'll give you a quick reading. Starting verse 1, we're coming out of the story of everything that's happened up until this point, and it tells us some time has passed, and it says, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty has appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And actually, we'll end right there. Just to kind of, again, every week when we do a series through something, especially in the Old Testament, we need to kind of get up to speed. But if you remember, just to get ourselves back up to speed, Joseph has been reunited with his family. Remember all the stuff that's happened in his early life. He was sold into slavery. He was accused of a terrible crime. He was thrown into prison. He finally makes his way out of prison. He becomes second highest to Pharaoh. And his brothers come to visit one day because the famine is terrible. They go through this entire process of back and forth. And finally, we're at a point where Joseph has been reunited with his family. You know, everything in terms of he and his brothers has been dealt with. There's been forgiveness. There's been repentance. Joseph sees that he can trust his brothers to a large degree. He sees that he can entrust himself to God in trusting his brothers. His father comes, and he finally gets to see his father again. You know, the father that thought he was dead a long time ago. Remember in the very beginning of the story, the brothers come with Joseph's multicolored jacket and they say, "Father, was this Joseph's?" And Jacob looks at it, he says, "Wow, he must have been torn apart by an animal." And so that must have been a wonderful, wonderful reunion for father to see his son again. And so Jacob comes into the land. He comes with his extended family. He comes with his possessions. And Joseph's family begins to live in the land. They're given the best land in Egypt. They're told to take care of their herds and their flocks there. And they're also given the responsibility to take care of Pharaoh's herds and flocks there also. So life has essentially gone from being horrible to being good. You know, things have finally turned out right. And in all of that, you know, years go by. The famine is still going on, but they're doing well. And Jacob can sense that he's getting towards the end. And so we get to a point again where years have gone by. They're all living in the land. Jacob realizes his life is coming to an end. And as a final act, Jacob wants to bless his children. And he does that in chapter 49. You see that he blesses his sons. But before he does that, he wants to pronounce a very specific, very unique blessing for Joseph's sons. In a lot of ways, you know, here is Jacob, the patriarch of the family, and he sees Joseph as being their savior. And Joseph, through all that God has done, has brought them out of the land through famine, saved them. And so as Jacob's life is coming to an end, he wants to call Joseph and his sons there, and he wants to pronounce a special blessing for Ephraim and Manasseh. And again, it's a wonderful picture. It's also something that was very common at that time. You know, for a Jewish man, for a Jewish father, for a Jewish patriarch, this was one of the last things that he did. One of the ways that he placed his lasting legacy onto the hearts of his children and his grandchildren was to bless them. And if you remember, that happens all throughout Genesis. If you remember, Jacob himself had a little issue with the blessing too. You know, he had a brother Esau. And what Jacob wanted is Jacob wanted the blessing. And so he fooled his father, and his father blessed him. Now everything's kind of coming back around, and Jacob gets to bless his own kin, his own children, his own children's children. And what he does in the very beginning is interesting. He begins to retell, albeit it's abbreviated, he begins to tell these sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, a quick history of what he's been through. And again, it's very abbreviated, but he says, this is what has happened to me. He said, God summoned me to Luz. He appeared to me, and he blessed me. He's made me fruitful, and he's made me multiply, and that's why we're here today. And there's more. When you go through chapter 48, there's other instances. For instance, when you get into verse 15, he says a couple things where he's explaining. He says, God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd, et cetera, et cetera. What he's doing is he's telling the boys this history. He's telling these boys how they've gotten to where they are. You know, he's talking about the fact that God appeared to them, God blessed them, God had placed a covenant among them, and then this is why they are in Egypt, this is why they are where they are. And what he's doing is Jacob the patriarch is teaching his grandchildren that his life, and by extension their lives, his life has been shaped and molded by God's grace. In other words, Jacob at the very end of his life, when he looks back at everything that's happened, good, bad, and ugly, sees that everything was by God's design, that everything was shaped and molded, that everything was just exactly the way that it was because of God's grace. The fact that that God appeared to him and to his fathers and his father's fathers, the fact that God blessed them, the fact that God promised certain things to them. Jacob realized these were things that he didn't deserve. These were things that he couldn't ask for. These were things that were simply in his life because God had been gracious to him. These were elements of God's grace to him, and that where he was now in this new land with his family all together again, reunited, you know, safe, all of this was because of God's grace. And if you see, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but we talked about the fact that for a lot of us, we don't look at our lives that way. We look back into our past and we don't see God there. We remember the heartaches, we remember the issues, we remember the ups and downs. And what makes Jacob unique is when Jacob looks at everything that he has gone through, every event in his life, he looks back and he sees God's hand in all of it, not just in the good parts. You know, Jacob makes no pretense. He understands that everything in his life is attributable properly to God. And you know, that's something, again, that we aren't necessarily willing to do. I think what most of us do, and what's common, is if anything bad happens in our lives, if there's failures, if there's problems, we blame other people, right? We blame our mother for, you know, raising us a certain way. We blame our father for, you know, not being affectionate or whatever else. We blame our friends. We blame a person who happens to be in a certain situation that this is why I didn't get the raise or this is why this didn't happen. We blame others for the bad things in our lives, and the good things in our lives we attribute to ourselves. We say, well, that's because I took advantage in this situation and I saw that this was going to happen, so I had the forethought, the intelligence to do this. I worked really hard in this area, and so I was able to protect us from this, or I was able to get us ready for this. And that's what we do. We don't look in our past and we see God. We look in our past and we either see ourselves because things have gone well, or we see the fault of other people. We see what other people have done. The things in our past very rarely are colored by God unless it's a miracle. But what Jacob does is he looks back into his past and he sees God everywhere. He understands that his life has been uniquely shaped, molded, and moved because of God's gracious, undeserved, wonderful love for him. And again, you know, that's something we don't do. I think that's one of the challenges in life. One of the things we see all through Scripture, you know, now that we're through Joseph's life, is we can look at Joseph, and because his life is laid out like this, because we're given certain indicators, we can look at his life all laid out and we can say, wow, God was a part of all of those different things. You know, we can see that. Again, I think the problem with us is that we haven't gotten to the end. And so it's more difficult for us to see. But even if it's more difficult for us to see, it is no less true. Now, if you're a believer, if you're someone who believes in Jesus Christ, if you've given him your heart, it means that one of the things that you can believe is that everything in your life has been shaped and molded and moved by God. And you know, when you can believe that, it changes everything. You know, all of a sudden, it allows you to let go of bitterness and hurt feelings and past experiences that you feel have somehow, you know, warped you or changed you or embittered you. It allows you to be comfortable and at peace with where you are right now, even if you're not where you want to be. It allows you to be humble about where you are, because all of a sudden, you're not where you are because of your abilities. And you know what? That's one of the funny things. I think the more I look at success, the more I look at successes, it's funny to me that we attribute those to ourselves, because so much of success is dependent on other things. I mean, think about it for a second. There's handfuls of things in your life that if they were different, your life would be completely different. For instance, let's say you had different parents. Now, you know, maybe you dream about that and you go, I wish I had different parents. But I mean, there's certain ways in which their overemphasis in certain areas helped you, didn't it? I mean, for a lot of us, we would say one of the really, you know, terrible things about growing up in an immigrant family and Asian family in America is the fact that for my parents, and I'm sure your parents are like this, all that mattered to them was education. But that's made a huge difference in all of our lives, hasn't it? You know, the emphasis on college, I mean, you know, very few of us in this room went off to trade school. There's nothing wrong with that. But we look at the successes we've had and we can attribute it to the fact that we went to college or we took certain things educationally very seriously, more so than a lot of other people around. I remember when I got to college, number one, I was shocked that everyone in my high school class wasn't planning to go to college. I mean, for the family that I was in, I mean, it was death not to go to college. So the fact that, you know, all these other people, well, I'm not going to college, you know, it was shocking. And then, you know, to go to college and see people dropping out, I was thinking, boy, what would happen to me if I decided I was going to drop out of college? So, I mean, there's certain things that, you know, that even things that I don't like that because they were there in my life, that were out of my control, I ended up having some measure of success. Not only that, but think about the fact that most of us were born in a certain social economic class. You know, you change that, if we were born somewhere else, things might be a lot different. Or if we were born in a different country. I mean, where we're born is completely out of our control. You know, what if we were born on the other side of the globe? What if we were born in, you know, third world? Our lives would be vastly different. Or what if, even gender. I know nowadays gender seems to be less of a difference, but in some areas, sometimes it makes a difference. If you're born a boy or a girl, is a huge difference in some areas. In some areas still, if you're a girl, you can't pursue certain types of education. Matter of fact, one of the reports that my daughter did was on the very first woman doctor. And I can't remember what her name was, but as she was researching it, it was interesting to find out that she went to France to get a medical degree, and essentially they let her in as a joke. You know, that all the men in school said, well, she's not going to make it, and she can't do this. And well, they said it in a French accent, but they let her in, and it was a joke to them. They made fun of her. They made her life difficult, and she persevered, and she got an education. That makes a difference. Even the period of history that we were born in. Now, you and I have no control over that. Now, what if we were born 50 years ago or 100 years ago? Now, if you were born 100, 200 years ago in this country, being Asian, you would have had a very different role. And you see, there's even on an intellectual level, not being a Christian, thinking about all the different things that are out of your control, you have to admit that a lot of your success, if you're successful, a lot of your success has very little to do with you. Matter of fact, if you ever read, and I've done this for different periods of my life, if you ever read through the biographies of successful people, you'll begin to find out that there are multiple moments that essentially they could have gone one way or the other. You know, where great chefs essentially could have been never noticed and forgotten, gotten out of the business, or, you know, one little thing happening that was completely out of his control and he became something else. You know, so much of our success, so much of our lives are not in our hands. And you know what that should actually do, whether you're a Christian or not, is at the very least, what it should do is it should draw from you a thankfulness. At the very least. Because you begin to realize how your life is not the sum product of your hard work, your intelligence, your wherewithal. You begin to realize that so much of your life is not in your hands. And whether you believe in God or not, it should draw from you a thankfulness that you are where you are and that you have what you have. If you are a Christian, it should do that even more. You know, it should protect us from bitterness, from anger, from all these different things, and it should draw from us a thankfulness that is directed at God, one that is highly appreciative and understanding, one in which we look back and we see God in all the details of our lives, and yet that's not what we do. But go back and think through your life and put God into that picture, and you will be amazed to see what changes in your own heart. When you really believe that God was in every part of your life, it changes everything. It changes everything. And that's the first thing that Jacob begins to express, is he begins to remind himself and teach his grandsons that grace shapes them, that God's grace is what is going to work in them and get them wherever they are, that God is always at work. And you know, that's the point of the story for Joseph too, isn't it? That God was there the entire time. Not because Joseph deserved it, but because God was loving and gracious. God does that for us too. We don't deserve anything. And yet he steps in and he makes sure that even the bad things in our life are used for good. That's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to know. That's the first thing we see, is we see how grace shapes us. Second thing we see is we see how grace defines us. Let me read verses 5 and 6 for us. If you go down to verse 5, it says, and now, and this is kind of a weird part of this event that happens, but the patriarch Jacob calls Joseph his son, and his sons with them, to him. And it says in verse 5, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." Now, this is a really, really strange thing. It's one of those things. I wrestle with this, and I had to kind of do a lot of research on this, but it's the most unusual part of this passage. Jacob essentially says, he says, Ephraim and Manasseh, my grandsons, they are now officially my sons. And, if I was Joseph, I'd say, how dare you? what are you doing? They're still my sons, especially in a culture that is so particular, so strongly patriarchal, and so particular about lineage. It's a shocking thing to see. It's something that actually becomes ingrained in the genealogies going forward, and it's predictive of everything that's going to take place. Essentially, what the patriarch, what Jacob does, is he gives Ephraim and Manasseh full status as his sons. So actually, when you get into Exodus and the people go out into the land and they begin to take over the land, when they're given plots and they're given their inheritance, Ephraim and Manasseh show up as being sons of Israel, which is, again, a very strange thing. And so, again, the scholars and pastors have to wrestle with why. Now, why is this happening? What is going on? What does this tell us? Why is God having these things happen? And the reason why is because God is actually using this as a symbol of what grace does to us. So what is the symbol? What is it showing us? Well, it's showing us that through God's grace, we too are saved and purchased, and that we are brought into a different family. Essentially, what Jacob is doing is he's taking these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he's saying, legally, officially, they will no longer be your sons, they will be my sons. Right? And he's shifting the family. He's shifting their ties, he's shifting their family relationships, he's shifting their allegiances. And in doing so, he's giving us a really quick symbolic glance into what happens when our lives are now defined by God's grace. In other words, when you become a Christian, when God's grace comes into your life, something radical happens. The New Testament tells us that when we are born again, when God's grace rushes into our hearts, we become a new creation, we become a part of a new family, and we are now sons of the living God. That we are sons and co-heirs with Christ, and that now our new allegiance changes everything. We are people who have been adopted into the family of God. And you know what's interesting is in a patriarchal, very highly familial social culture, what's happening is this interesting word called identity. All of us have an identity. Right. For instance, if you want to know what that is, our identity, a lot for most of us, it's self-defined. So if someone came up to you, didn't know you, didn't know anything about you, if they said, "Tell me about yourself," go, then all the things you would say are the things that you use to define yourself. And you can think about what that would be. Right from the beginning, if someone met you and said, "Tell me about yourself," go, then what would you say? Well, for some of you, the first thing that we would do is we would start listing our accomplishments. Say, I do this kind of work, and I have this position, and this is my job, and we would start talking in that way. For others of us, we would talk about our families. We'd say, these parents, and this racial identity, and et cetera, et cetera. We would explain that. For others of us, there could be a whole host of different ways that we describe ourselves. Someone said, "Tell me about yourself." We could go in a lot of different directions. But chances are, if someone were to ask you that, "Tell me about yourself," chances are whatever you begin to tell them, the reason why you tell them is because that is crucial to your understanding of yourself. It's your identity. It's how you see yourself. It's how you understand yourself. Now, the reason why this is important is in the ancient Near East, all during this period, if you were to ask Joseph, if you were to ask Jacob, if you were to ask Ephraim, if you were to ask Manasseh, if you were to ask Reuben, if you were to ask any not just in, again, not just in Jewish culture, but even outside of Jewish culture, if you were to ask anyone at that time, tell me about yourself, what do you think they would say first? The first thing they would say is, I am the son of this person. Or I'm the daughter of this person. First thing out of their mouths. Because that was the thing that was most important. Now think about what happens. Jacob calls his grandsons and he says, from now on, you are my sons. And Joseph, if you have any more kids from this point, they're yours. But these ones are mine. What's happening? Jacob is doing something that shows us exactly what happens in our salvation. What he's doing is, he's radically changing their identity, the thing that they use to identify themselves. And from that point on, if anyone were to say, hey, Ephraim, tell me about yourself, say, well, I'm the son of Jacob. And Jacob was the son of Isaac. And Isaac was the son of Abraham. See, what's happening is this thing that happens to us as Christians. And when God's grace comes into you, you no longer define yourself by all the other stuff that you're used to defining yourself by. When God comes into your life, you begin to identify and you begin to define yourself by God and his gracious intervening into your life. By the fact that God is now the most important relationship and how everything in your life now revolves around that allegiance. And you see, that's how radical Christianity is. Christianity isn't just believe these things and go do these things and your eternity will work this way. Christianity is much more radical than that. Christianity says when you believe these things, and if you really believe these things, they will change you down to the very core. And that's why Christianity really revolves not around a set of beliefs, but it revolves around Jesus Christ. And it revolves around him giving his life, dying on the cross for our sins. Because just as it changed his life, so it changes ours. And you see, that's one of the things that, in a funny way, one of the questions we have to ask is, has grace defined me? Has grace changed the way that I now see myself? And if the answer is no, then you need to go back and you need to see what God's grace really is doing to you and all the blessings of what it means to be chosen and called by God's grace. And once that begins to change, once you begin to see that you are now a child of God, once you begin to see that your allegiance is now first and foremost is God, once you see that your familial ties have now changed and that you are no longer a child of this person on this earth, but now you are a child of God, once those things have changed, once you begin to redefine yourself according to the gospel, you begin to become a different person. Again, in the same ways, you are no longer tied to the things that have happened to you. You're no longer tied, you know, to the people that have hurt you. You're no longer tied to the things that happened to you. You begin to realize that your confidence and your strength and your joy is in someone completely different. And you see, that only happens when you begin to redefine yourself the way the gospel defines you. When God's grace comes into you, it says, you are no longer of this. You are no longer the son of, the child of, the daughter of this person. You are now mine. And once you realize you are God's, the scales fall off of your eyes and you begin to see everything in new ways. There is a confidence that you derive in what God is doing and what God will do. There is a humility because you've been won by grace and not because of your goodness. And then you begin to see your life differently, that it is purposed for God and not for anyone else. But that only happens when you find yourself, because of the gospel, now defining you according to what God has done for you. But that's what grace does. Grace comes in and it redefines us. It changes our identity. It tells us that we are not children of this, but now we are heirs to Christ, co-heirs with Christ, that we are sons and daughters of the true and living God. How wonderful is that? I mean, what would change if you really believed that? It would change a lot of things. It would help you love people more genuinely because you're not afraid of them hurting you. It would empower you to serve God in the ways that He would want you to serve. And again, it would give you great confidence and yet great humility in dealing with the things that happen in your life, both ups and downs. That's the second thing we see, is how grace defines us. And again, grace does define us from the very beginning all the way to the very end. Third thing that grace does is grace confounds us. And I think this is really the toughest one to discuss and the toughest one to pull apart. But I want you to go to verse 17. And if you remember, Jacob wants to bless Ephraim and Manasseh, and we find out what happened. So in verse 17, it says, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So what's happening here is Jacob has called Ephraim and Manasseh to bless them, and he puts his hands on them. You know, you can imagine the older son is here, younger son is here, and as Jacob goes to bless them, he does one of these. He begins to bless them. And the funny thing is that immediately Jacob goes, no, Dad, it's the wrong way. I know you're old and you're kind of feeble. This one's the older one. This one's the younger one. Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. It's actually very, very interesting, again, very instructive moment. But typically what you would do is for a patriarch, when you called your children to bless, you would put the oldest at your right hand, and you would use your right hand to bless them, and then left hand to bless the others. And the idea was, your right hand was right hand of power. It was the right hand of blessing. The oldest always got a bigger inheritance. Matter of fact, in some cultures at that time, the oldest got everything, the younger got nothing. In Jewish culture at this point, the older would get essentially two-thirds, double, and then the younger would get one-third. And so a lot was on the line. I mean, this was what you're going to live on afterward. And what happens is very strange. Jacob goes to bless them, and he blesses them the other way. And we see that historically, that's what God uses. Matter of fact, this is the last time you see Manasseh's name in front of Ephraim. Ephraim is the younger. From this point on, Ephraim is always first listed because he's given double portion. He's given the portion of the older. You know, in some ways it's prophetic, and it bothers Joseph. You know, it bothers Joseph that his father isn't going to follow the rules, right? He isn't going to follow the rules. It's almost like you can feel and you can sense in him, you know, Dad, this is the wrong way. We've done it this other way, generation after generation after generation. Dad, this is the wrong way. This is how you're supposed to do things. Jacob says, no. I know what I'm doing. God knows what he's doing. And so, you know, Jacob blesses them the other way. And it actually is very interesting because it reminds us that grace always confounds us. Grace doesn't work the way it's supposed to work in our minds. Again, you know, this is what plays out with Ephraim and Manasseh. The future line of the kings are tied to Ephraim rather than to Manasseh. A matter of fact, even when you get into Israel going into Canaan, Joshua is from guess which boy? It's from Ephraim. And so we see the fact that God is blessing this one family, this one child, and his offspring more. And again, it's important because it reminds us that God's grace doesn't work the way we think it's going to work. It confounds us. It confuses us. It there's times where things happen and we go, it's not supposed to be that way. And one of the most wonderful but one of the most frustrating things about Christianity is not about works and law. It is about grace. Christianity would be so much easier if it was works and law, right? Imagine that. Imagine if we were like every other religion that said, do good things would happen to you. Love God will bless you. God will love you. And in a lot of ways, you know, that's still what some people think Christianity is. But Christianity would be much simpler. It's a simple transaction, right? If I want God to do good things for me, I clean up my life, whatever it is I need to clean up, whether it's, you know, being nicer to my parents or throwing away pornography or whatever it is, you know, I clean up my life and then I'd say, God, here I am, you know, this is what I want you to do. Just let me know when it's going to happen. And, you know, if God doesn't do it, then you have a right to be angry. You know, God, how dare you? I mean, this is what you laid out. You told me this in Proverbs, and this is the way things are supposed to work. And I held up my end of the bargain. Lord, where are you? And it would be much simpler that way. I mean, then we could rightfully be judgmental. We could rightfully be indignant. We could rightfully get angry at God because things are supposed to work this way. And that's what a lot of us want. We want things to work a certain way. It bothers us when things don't work that way. You know, it would be nice to think if someone got a theological education, it meant that they were a good person. And in some ways, that maybe they're a better person. I hate to tell you this, and maybe I shouldn't say this on a recording, but some of the worst people I've met are people who are in ministry. And that might shock some of you, but that's the way it works sometimes. You know, you want to think that, hey, if you read the Bible every day, things should be pretty smooth for you, but that's not the way it works. I've met plenty of people who are faithful, who, you know, spend time in the Word, who pray faithfully, who have terrible things happening in their lives. You want to think that for someone who commits themselves to integrity and to purity, that when they do those things, they would be rewarded, you know, with a good marriage, with a good life. It doesn't work that way. And you would think on the other side that if someone does bad things, then, you know, they wouldn't receive anything. But, you know, it doesn't work that way. That's one of the reasons why it bothers us when we hear about, potentially about people who are on death row who make, you know, professions of faith. We say, it's not supposed to work that way. Or some terrible person on their deathbed says, okay, you know, Jesus, I'll believe in you, and they pray some prayer. We say, that's not right. See, that's not the way it's supposed to work. I mean, he didn't have to live the Christian life. He didn't have to struggle with the things that I struggle with because he happened to do it, you know, and he had all this time to do all these terrible things. He could simply recant at the last moment. Is that fair? In a lot of ways, we want religion. We want Christianity to be law and works. And because of that, grace constantly confounds us. God doesn't pick people because they're good. God doesn't pick people because they're better. God doesn't love people because they're worthy. God loves those who deserve nothing. He chooses people who have no business being chosen. And the reason why that's important is because you and I, every single one of us in this room who are Christians, no matter how successful we feel, no matter how put together we seem to be or we want to pretend that we are, every single one of us didn't deserve a thing. And yet our faith, our hope, and our joy is because God is gracious and not a God of works and law. The funny thing is, when we become a Christian, then we want everything to be works and law. We want it to be hard for everyone else. But you see, grace confounds us, and that's a wonderful thing because you and I have been reached by God's grace, not his law. And you know, if you're not a Christian today, this is one of the most beautiful things. This is one of the reasons why the fact that grace is so confounding is one of the reasons why Christianity is so beautiful. Every other religion is works. Every other religion is the law. Every other religion, if you go to someone and say, how can I be saved? How can my life be better? They will put a book in front of you and say, here are the rules. Here's what you must do. And to the degree to which you do them, that's what you'll experience. And it will make you feel better because you'll say, okay, I got it. I read this, I understand it, I do it, things go well. But you know what? It will not make you feel better because you will read, you will do, and it still will not work. Grace absolutely confounds us because God doesn't color the right colors in the right boxes. He doesn't draw lines the way that we want him to draw them. But when you step back, you begin to realize that God is drawing and painting a more beautiful picture than you could ever imagine. And the only way he could do that is to color and draw outside the lines and outside of the marks. And all of a sudden, what you begin to see when you step back far enough is you see a tapestry of God's grace. Ways in which God chose people completely undeserving. And yet through the course of their lives, it brings God greater beauty, greater glory. And you begin to see that God is far more wonderful than you would have ever hoped to realize. God's grace does confound us. He does things that we don't understand. But it confounds us, and that's what makes it beautiful. That God knows exactly what he is doing, and it is far greater than what we could ever want to do. As much as we want grace and law, what we need, sorry, as much as we want law and works, what we really need is grace. Because the law doesn't work. A lot of us have tried it, haven't we? We've tried to live according to the rules. We've tried to do everything we thought that we were supposed to do, and guess what happens? Well, the week ends and we still haven't done it. In our heart of hearts, we know that it doesn't work. What you need is you need a grace. You need a God who shows grace that doesn't make sense, because then maybe you can experience it. And that's exactly what Jesus does. One of the most confounding parts of Christianity is why God would send his own son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And yet that one thing that is so confounding, so confusing, so hard to understand is the one thing that makes our faith so wonderful. That God would send even his one, his beloved, to die. Why? It's actually not as confounding as you think. Jesus did that. God did that because that's what you and I deserve. You and I deserve to hang on a cross for our sins. You and I deserve to bleed and to suffer, to feel our lives ebb away. You and I deserve to be rightfully condemned, to have God stand over us and say, this is what you deserve. And now on the cross, Jesus takes our place. And in taking our place, he opens the door for us to take his place. What was once confounding, what was once confusing, is now the thing that can bring you new life and new hope. So if you're not a Christian today, I do want to encourage you to think about that. Think about the fact that Christianity isn't laws and works. It's a grace that absolutely surprises us, that absolutely confounds us. And if you are a Christian, I want you to realize that the reason why it is so wonderful is because the cross confounds us. Because it is completely surprised and unexpected and ultimately undeserved. And when you realize that, your faith becomes a true joy. It begins to sing and soar into the heavens. And only when you realize how confounding it is do you then begin to marvel at how beautiful and wonderful it is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for reminding us and showing us how wonderful grace is in our lives. As much as we want law and works, as much as we want things to be defined and principial, as much as we want things to be cause and effect, they aren't. And even though we want that, Lord, you know that that's not good for us. It would only make us arrogant, judgmental, ruthless spiritually. But instead, Lord, you've done something to confound the wise, to confound the spiritual, to confuse those who think they know. And in doing so, you have won the lost. So thank you again for all that you have done to win our hearts, but for painting a picture that is far more beautiful than we could ever imagine, a tapestry of your grace. And thank you for those of us who are a part of your family. Thank you for using us as part of that painting to show an unbelieving world what is absolutely unbelievable, that a God so wonderful, so gracious, so holy could yet love us. And thank you for Jesus, the one who did the most confounding thing of all, the one who willingly gave up his life so that we could have new life. We pray that that brings us eternal joy, present hope, and Lord, an everlasting affection for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.